Hello and welcome back to Whence Came You, a Freemasonic podcast featuring research papers and discussions related to Freemasonry. I'm your host Robert Johnson, a York Rite Mason and Knight Templar. The news this week is, of course, the holidays are closer, and I'm sure your lives are getting super busy right now. And to that, I'll let you all know now that for the week of the 26th and the 2nd of January, there will be no episodes. However, rest assured, you'll be able to get your fix starting again on the 9th of January, and in between now and then, we will have, of course, this episode and another on the 19th. This week, I would like to read for you a few short pieces, one from Hiram's Words of the York Rite magazine, and if you have the app for Whence Came You, I usually upload the whole issue if I read something from it. And this article is a sort of Masonic history lesson. The High Priest's Garments, copyright 1992, the Donaldson Fellowship. Aaron, the older brother of Moses, who was appointed by God to be the first high priest of the nation of Israel, three chapters in the Bible are devoted to describing his clothing, the elaborate regalia that he wore on official occasions. In Exodus 28, his priestly garments are described. In Exodus 39, his priestly garments are manufactured. In Leviticus 8, his priestly garments are fitted and worn. There are five different garments that make up the high priest's garments. The first is the ephod. Ephod isn't a word or a garment we're very familiar with, but it was quite important in the Old Testament, where it is mentioned many times. It was the outermost garment, and it resembled an elaborate apron. It came to represent the priesthood itself. Its materials were white linen interwoven with threads of solid gold, its colors blue representing our Lord's heavenly origin, purple representing his royalty, scarlet representing his shed blood. It had onyx stones which held the garment together at the shoulders. On the stones were inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, reminding us of how our Lord bears on us his shoulders day and night. The blue robe underneath this ephod was a blue robe which described in Exodus 28:31-35. Make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth, with an opening for the head in its center. There shall be woven edge like a collar around this opening, so that it will not tear. Make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn around them, and hem the robe with gold bells between them. The gold bells and the pomegranates are to alternate around the hem of the robe. Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the holy bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he will not die. As mentioned previously, the color blue represents our Lord's heavenly origin, but the most intriguing aspect of this blue robe is that along the hem of the bottom were attached little ornaments, pomegranates made out of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and little bells made out of gold. These bells represented the fact that even when the people could not see him, they could hear him. Even when he was in the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement, and out of their vision, they could still hear him and be reassured. What do the pomegranate represent? Pomegranates in the Bible are often a symbol of fruitfulness, as taught in the Fellowcraft's degree. The pomegranate is full of seeds. It is a rough, leathery shell on the outside, and when you split it, you find inside a mass of hundreds of edible seeds. When the 12 spies ventured into the Promised Land, they returned with armfuls of pomegranates to show how verdant and fruitful the land was. It was described as a land of fig trees and pomegranates. When King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, he had pomegranates carved into the tops of the capitals on the massive columns. This indicated the fruitfulness of the ministry of the high priest. The white tunic. Beneath the blue robe was a white tunic. It was a spotless white robe of woven fabric, made of the finest quality. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with the weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." The breastplate. Now we come to the breastplate. Over the white tunic was a blue robe. Over the blue robe of the high priest was the multicolored ephod. And attached to the ephod was the breastpiece. It is described to us in Exodus 2:8-15-30. Fashion a breastplate for making decisions. the work of a skilled craftsman. Make it like the ephod of gold, and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen. It is to be square, a span long, and a span wide, and folded double. Then mount 4 rows of precious stones in it. In the first row there shall be a ruby, a topaz, and a beryl. In the second row a turquoise, a sapphire, and an emerald. In the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. In the fourth row a chrysolite, an onyx, and a jasper. Mount them in gold filigree settings. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal, with the name of the one of the 12 tribes. For the breastpiece, makes braided chains of pure gold, like a rope. Make 2 gold rings for it, and fasten them to 2 corners of the breastpiece. Fasten the 2 gold chains to the rings of the corners of the breastpiece, and the other ends to the chains to the 2 settings, attaching them to the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front. Make 2 gold rings and attach them to the other 2 corners of the breastpiece on the inside edge next to the ephod. Make 2 more gold rings and attach them to the bottom of the shoulder pieces on the front of the ephod, close to the seam just above the waistband of the ephod. The rings in the breastpiece are to be tied to the rings of the ephod with blue cord connecting it to the waistband, so that the breastpiece will not swing out from the ephod. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names and the sons of Israel over his heart of the breastpiece of decision as continuing memorial before the Lord. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. This breastpiece was 9 inches square and folded double with 4 rows of 3 precious stones attached at corners with gold rings and blue cords. Each of the 12 precious stones represented one of the tribes of Israel, so that every time Aaron entered the holy place, he would have the children of Israel on his heart. What does this speak of except the love the high priest has for his children? Think of what a poignant and perfect picture this is. We are his jewels, and he has us in his heart. One of the grand mysteries of the Bible is that we do not know how the ancient high priest used the stones called Urim and Thummim. Some scholars think the 2 stones were alike and had something like our words yes and no on them. When a decision had to be made, like shall we go to war against the Philistines, the high priest would pray and then draw one of the stones from the pouch of his breastpiece, and it would indicate the answer from God. Others think that these were 2 diamonds, and when the answer was yes, one of them glowed in an unusual way, and the other one dimmed. Yet others believe that God would flicker his high priest's candle, such that his reflected on by Urim and Thummim would strike particular breastplate stones, each of which corresponded to a letter, thus illuminating the stone to spell out words and instructions. The Urim and Thummim are very mysterious to us, but their meaning is dear. God wants to guide his people. He wants to lead and guide you through this time in your life. George Newmark's 1641 German hymn, "If thou but suffer God to guide thee and hope in him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength, whatever betide thee, and bear thee through the evil days. Who trust in God's unchanging love builds on a rock that naught can move." So the ephod tells us of our high priest's majesty, of his dual nature, of his heavenly origin, his royalty, and his blood. The onyx stones tell us that he bears on his shoulders. The blue robe with the pomegranate and bells tells us that our heavenly Savior has a ministry that rings with the gospel and bears fruit. His white robe tells us his underlying sinless perfection. The breastpiece tells us that we are constantly on his heart, and 2 mysterious stones tell us that he wants to guide our lives. That leaves only 1 garment for us yet to consider, the turban. The turban or mitre. Look at Exodus 28:36. Make a plate, a medallion of pure gold, and engrave on it as on a seal, holy to the Lord. Fasten the blue cord to it and attach it to the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts of the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. It will be on Aaron's forehead continually, so that they will be accepted to the Lord. The words holy to the Lord in Royal Arch Masonry, holiness to the Lord, mean that high priest was devoted and dedicated exclusively to the Lord. The Lord looked upon this high priest as holy. If a man who was a sinner brought an offering to the Lord, it could not be accepted because the man was riddled with sinfulness. His motives were sinful, his mind was sinful, his whole life was sinful. But he could give the sacrifice to the high priest, and the God looked on that high priest, and he saw someone who was proclaimed holy in his sight. Thus, man's offering was accepted, not in his own name, but in the name of the high priest. Now, of course, that was from the January 4th, 2008, and the February 4th, 2008 issue of Hiram's Words, which is an Illinois Royal Arch magazine. And that previous piece had interested me simply for this one kind of coincidence. During some of the York Rite degrees, you'll notice that the high priest is wearing a sort of chest plate with 12 jewels on it. Now you're thinking back to the paper we just read. I knew that these were to represent tribes, and then I remembered where I had seen these before. Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's right, everyone. Go home and put it in your video player, and at the end of the movie, the priest who is attempting to open the ark is wearing it, so you can kind of see what we're describing. Anyway, enough about that, and we'll move on. I promised I would read a short paper I had written on the esoteric nature of Masonry's obsession with the word, and how science blends in with it. So without further ado, I'd offer that to you now. Why the Word is a Reality and a Theory to Back It Up, by S.K. Robert Johnson. Masonry teaches us that Hiram was raised by the Word, but not just any Word, the Word of a Master Mason. Now let's look back. In fact, let's go back to the moment you were raised to the sublime degree of a Master Mason and received the Word. Do you remember when the Master told you never to give it nor receive it unless you were in the proper position, and then only in low breath? Many scholars, Masonic and alike, have dismissed the story of Hiram Abiff, which is fine. That doesn't matter. What does matter is the idea of the Word itself. Do you also remember when you were told that the Word you received is not actually the Word, and that it will, however, be used in place for all lodges until the true Word be discovered by future generations? Moving on now to the Holy Royal Arch degree, where you do discover the true Word, its meaning, and whom it is attributed to, brings us to the subject at hand, the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton is an unspeakable name of God, according to most religions. In the Jewish faith, it is represented by four characters which give a certain sound when pronounced. In English, the sounds are best represented as four letters, namely in this sequence, YHWH. Many religions teach that God created all things with the use of the Word. This word over time became the Gospels, or as some call it, the Good News. Through all time, all societies, secret and open, through religious fervor, deism, and esoteric mystery schools, we have searched for the true name, the unpronounceable name of God, and how to pronounce it, as if it could somehow do something for the speaker or be used to an end of some sorts. You may recall that the people of Israel pleaded with Moses to talk to God by himself because the sound of God's voice was too much for anyone to take. I ask you now to jump forward to modern day. This is where science meets faith, where exciting ideas become proven facts. Think of modern day singer and his or her ability to shatter glass by using their voice. Think of the stories you may have heard about a genius named Nikola Tesla and his claims that he could split the earth in two pieces by simply matching its frequency. Perhaps the latter is a bit too far, but we know sound can destroy. I say to you now, as Isaac Newton once proposed, every action has an equal and opposite reaction. We know of the existence of black holes which suck all things into them, crushing them and smearing them into a singularity, a point so small and so incomprehensibly dense, and yet we now know there are white holes spewing matter into the universe. What does this have to do with the Word? Simply put, cannot a sound be used to create? Could an entity of vast and pure knowledge communicate in such a way, a word, his word, that brought about actual creation as we know it? What's more strange is science now more than ever might actually support this idea. Let us talk about physics for one moment. We know that everything in the universe is understood by using two theories. The first theory is Einstein's general theory of relativity, which explains the fundamental forces like gravitational interaction and some others called strong interaction, electromagnetic interaction, and weak interaction on a large scale, like planets and suns. The second theory that we use is to work out particle physics, and this is called quantum theory, which deals with the smallest blocks of all things that exist, which tells us the following. And stay with me here. Gravitational interaction is a long-range attractive force that acts on all particles using particles called gravitons. Weak interaction is responsible for some form of short-range radiation, which act on electrons. Electromagnetic interaction is responsible for electrically charged particles. It is also responsible for photons. And strong interaction, it is responsible for holding quarks together, which are the little things that make up neurons and protons, which then, in combination, form nuclei. So I know that may be confusing, however, we went from a quark to a nuclei, and in this, nuclei may at least sound familiar to you, as it is just the plural form of nucleus, which you may remember from chemistry was what makes up each cell of all matter. So working backward now, we may have found a clue to sound waves and a possible interaction on the smallest part of all building materials and creation. Let's do just that. Let's work backward. You have a cell, which then gives you a nucleus, and then you have protons and electrons, and then you have quarks, which hold together those protons and electrons so that they can form a nucleus. But what are quarks made of? Stay with it. We'll get there. Scientists have for years, including Einstein in his last 30, struggled to figure out how to join the two theories together to form one unified theory. The problem with putting them together was that when one tried to explain the other, everything broke down. In basic terms, it didn't jive at all. However, the dream of one equation, one simple formula to understand all things, was still on the minds of everyone. Finally, two men worked on a theory that had been criticized in the past for having anomalies. After painstaking work, they found that it actually did not have anomalies. This theory was called string theory. This theorized exactly what is proposed above. It tells us that strings make up quarks. These strings are like tiny rubber bands which vibrate at frequencies and flip-flop around like writhing snakes. How big is a string? Well, if an atom were the size of an entire solar system, a string would be as big as a tree here on Earth. This is the smallest form of anything that we know to exist. Is there something smaller? Science says no, because they are fundamental, meaning it is what it is, for lack of a better term. These vibrating strings that everything is made of can be called the infinite orchestra of the universe. I would then ask you, is the sound of the universe simply the infinite echo of the uttering of the real word? Mythology to science and vice versa has been played like a perpetual game of tennis. No, dare I say racquetball, owing to its sometimes unpredictable angles and velocities. You can find holes in this theory like any other. And I would quote Frank Herbert, "The beginning of knowledge is the discovery of something we do not yet understand. It is now my contention to propose that creation itself may have sprang forth through an actual guttural, literal noise which we refer to as the Word, and is still causing creation through its infinite echo, caused by a higher, more intelligent, and seemingly omnipotent being we may call God." On to the famous Freemason. Now, some of you may remember a while back our famous Freemason was Richard Dreyfuss, who was made a Master Mason at sight. If you don't know exactly what that is, loosely, it's when, without any real ceremony or degree work conferred, a person is made a Master Mason by the highest Masonic officer available. This is exactly what has happened to our newest famous Freemason. Brother James Morgan reports that the Grand Master of the most worshipful Prince Hall Grand Lodge of Massachusetts F&AM, M.W. Frederick B. Summer, has made Shaquille O'Neal a Prince Hall Mason at sight. Brother O'Neal is now a member of Widow's Son Lodge No. 28 in Boston. His legendary status in basketball is well known. Since 1992, he has played for six NBA teams, the Orlando Magic, the Los Angeles Lakers, the Miami Heat, the Phoenix Suns, Cleveland Cavaliers, and the Boston Celtics. Brother O'Neal graduated from Louisiana State University, and he holds an MBA from Phoenix University. He's currently pursuing a PhD in leadership and education at Barry University. Influenced by his stepfather's military background and devotion to service, Shaq has made public service a priority in his life, making untold donations to charities and organizations across the country, and even working as a reserve police officer in Los Angeles, Miami, and Phoenix. He has recently formed a business venture in Orlando to help homeowners avoid foreclosure. Welcome, Brother O'Neill. That was lifted from freemasonsfordummies.blogspot.com. That's it for this week. I hope you enjoyed. As always, spark a conversation on Facebook and like our page while you're there. It will allow you to access the show on Facebook via Flash Player. Additionally, Flash version is available on the RSS and on our main website at www.wcypodcast.blogspot.com, as well as the links to the apps which allow you to listen via streaming feed rather than syncing. All money paid for app sales goes back into the show, and remember to check out the Whence Came You branded items in our shop. Remember, we're on Twitter as well, and you can follow us at Whence Came You. Add us to your circle at the email address wcypodcast@gmail.com. Also, you can email us at the same address. Take care, everyone, and we'll chat next week. For Whence Came You, I'm Robert Johnson.
7 second delay. What's in the gap between my ears and what you say? Nothing on display. No evidence of life behind the noise.